Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
They can't kind of ride the fence anymore. They need to make a decision about whether he is the Messiah or he isn't. And either he is or he isn't, and it can't be both. And so he's been pushing that, and now he's going to kind of, tonight, he's going to get on the Pharisees a little bit for not being able to read the signs and recognize when the Messiah actually has already arrived, which he has. And some of that could be read as future tense about the second coming, but I think the context tells us that its primary meaning is to the Pharisees in the present tense right now. And then, but of course, the implications would exist for his second coming as well. And so that's kind of where we pick up. That's where we're going to start. So he says, Luke 12, verse 49 through 59, he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth and how I, oh, that was the other thing I was going to mention. There's a lot of talk about judgment today. He's, I think, as part of his challenge, you know, in John, the challenge is all about who Jesus is. I either am the Messiah or I'm not. In Luke, Luke emphasizes the words of Jesus, and the challenge a lot is either repent or don't. You know, if I am the Messiah and you don't acknowledge it and respond, then you will end up in judgment. So there's a lot in this passage about judgment by way of helping the Pharisees see that they do need to respond to him. And this first section is not 100% clear to me, but it seems likely that the reference to fire is referring to judgment, which we've talked about before. So I'll just say this briefly. In the Israelite world, judgment doesn't always carry the negative tenor that it does for us. A lot of times we understand it to be good, but we rarely long for it. In the Israelite world, they understood judgment was integrally connected to justice. And they were sometimes, it was something they saw as a very positive thing. So it kind of cuts both ways for them in a really significant way. So he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo and what constraint I am under until it is completed. So it's a little bit of an obscure sort of statement, but the best I can make of it, and I'm interested if any of you have a different thought on this. The best I can make of it is that he is saying judgment is coming, justice is coming. Jesus longs for justice because he longs for, you know, everything to be made right. But before the justice and the judgment and everything being made right can happen, before that can happen, and also the fire here could refer to the Holy Spirit, and that would be the same thing, before the Holy Spirit can come. So before any of these positive things can happen, Jesus has to undergo a baptism. And I think here, he's talking about his own sort of baptism of fire, in a sense, meaning the cross and the crucifixion. So I think he's saying, I'm eager for the Holy Spirit to come. I'm eager for things to be made right. I'm eager for redemption. I'm eager for justice. But I'm under this constraint until the crucifixion has happened. And so I think he's expressing his sort of his anguish and his conflict. So before we go on with some other interesting statements, Does anybody have any different thoughts on that? Would you go a different way with that sentence there?
What would you say the constraint is? What constraint I am under until it is completed?
Go ahead.
I don't know. I'm just thinking, is it the constraint that he can't complete his task?
I think the constraint is that until he's fully glorified, he doesn't sort of have all the authority. He's still living under the submission of this ministry that he is, you know, voluntarily submitting to as God. He's still God, but as Jesus on the earth, he tells us all the time, he only does what his Father tells him, and he's under this constraint of submission, again, voluntarily. And until he dies, justice can't happen. Right? Because part of we're told that his justice is demonstrated at the cross, just like his love is. Until that happens, redemption can't come. Even judgment, in a sense, can't come. So I think that's the constraint. Until that happens, there's just limitations on what can happen. If he is talking specifically about the Holy Spirit, there's that too, because he says specifically to the apostles later, until I leave the Holy Spirit, I have to leave so the Holy Spirit can come. I don't actually understand that, because anytime there's sort of this has to happen from God, it's a little strange because he can do anything he wants. But that's why it's weird to hear him talk about constraints at all. But I do think, regardless of the specifics, I think the constraint he's talking about is up until the crucifixion, this glory, he hasn't, you know, the final resurrection hasn't come, the glorification hasn't come. There's just limitations on what can happen until that pivotal moment in the history of the universe has been completed. I think that's what he's talking about. All right. He goes on and he says this, and this will make more sense to us in the context that we've been talking about for the last several weeks than it would lifted out of context. So this is what he says. Do you think that I come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So on the one hand, this doesn't sound very much like the Prince of Peace, which he is, and it doesn't line up with the prophecies of him, you know, the lion lying down with the lamb and him bringing unity and him bringing all the world together in worship under him. That's all still true. But remember, the context right now is that division is happening right now around Jesus. And right now, I mean, in the story. That may also be true today. But in the story, at this moment in the history we're reading, division is happening around Jesus right now. He's leaving less and less room for people to be in the middle. So families are going to be split among those who say, yes, he's absolutely the Messiah, and he deserves all of our worship and attention. And those who are like, well, he's clearly not the Messiah. He's blasphemous. He deserves, you know, to be killed. It's hard to be more divided than that. And so in one sense, he is a polarizing figure, and he's come to a point in his ministry where he's pushing that. And I think that's what he's referring to here. And yes, there can be some future repercussions to this too, because when the Christians are under persecution, the same thing is still true. Brother will fight against brother and so on. So I don't think he's saying that the gospel itself is intended to divide. It's intended to bring people together under the grace and the peace of Christ. And Paul talks about how, in fact, it does. It brings racial reconciliation and all sorts of reconciliation. But it does also bring a dividing line, because either Jesus is God and worthy of worship or he's not. And that is a line that you can't ride the middle of. So I think that's kind of what he's talking about at that moment. For him, it's pretty clear he's pushing that division. He's pushing against the people who want to kind of play both sides right now. And as he gets closer and closer to the crucifixion, he does more and more of that. And partly because the crucifixion might not happen if he doesn't. You know, if he doesn't really kind of push that, then there are lots of people who actually want to excuse him. Pilate wants to let him go. Herod kind of wants to let him go. But because he pushes the division so hard, that's part of why it ends up the way it does. And he goes on, he says this. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you do not know how to interpret this present time? So this is, again, look, I'm telling you who I am. You keep asking me for signs. I keep giving you signs. How can you not read what's happening in front of you? I've already fulfilled a number of prophecies. I've already told you as clearly as I can who I am. I've performed miracles. I've raised people from the dead. Time after time after time, look around you. How can you not recognize what's happening? This is supposed to be your thing. You're the teachers of the law. You're the Pharisees. You're supposed to be on the lookout for the Messiah more than anybody. And yet you can read the signs of the wind and the sun, but you can't read the signs of the times. And the fact that he calls them hypocrites in that, I think, goes to show that he doesn't believe that they're just missing it. He believes that there's some willful missing of it, because their real goal is not to see the Messiah, point out the Messiah, follow the Messiah. Their real goal is their own power and their own sort of, their own power and spiritual authority. And I think that's why he calls them hypocrites, because they could read the signs if they wanted to. That's really what he's saying. Not how come you're so stupid, but how come you refuse? Why are you refusing to read the signs? And then he says this, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Same thing. Just, you could see it yourself. You don't have to, you're even arguing with me, but if you just looked at what was happening, you would know what is right. And then he says this marginally confusing sentence, but I think in context, we can sort of see it. He says, are you going with your adversary to the magistrate? As you are going to your adversary, one more time. I'll remember how to read in a second. As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is a weird sort of parable, but I think if in the context he's talking about of judgment, of reading the times, of deciding, making a decision, is Jesus the Messiah or not? I think he's saying if you would stop and look at it and not wait for the judge to sort of declare how wrong you are, that you would figure it out and you would know it and you would make the right decision. And before you ended up under judgment, you could make the right decision. But if you wait until the judgment comes, you're not going to get anything. And so I think that's the point he's making here. He's really encouraging those who are either on the fence or like the Pharisees who are really pushing against his messiahship, who are looking to kill him. He's really pushing them. Look, it's time to decide. And you know what's right. You know what's right. Make the decision. Don't wait. Don't delay, because you just might end up in judgment if you do. And so you should make it now, because that's what the sign of the times are telling you. Before we go on to Luke chapter 13, does anybody have any thoughts on any of that?
What I find interesting is that I kind of like the way that he's turning the word sign back on them, because here they are, you know, asking for a sign, and he's basically telling them, well, the signs are everywhere.
Yeah, that's really good, Jolene. I think you're right. They keep asking for signs, and he's saying, just look at the signs, you know. It's similar to all those times he says, you will get no sign except the sign of Jonah. It's funny when he says that, because everybody knows he's given a lot of signs. But it's like he's saying, you just can't see them. You can't even see the most blatant signs. If anything's going to get your attention, it's going to be the actual crucifixion. So I think you're right. This is another way of saying that And you're not just blind. You are blind. He's going to make that point in John here in a little bit. You're not just blind, though. You're sort of willfully blind. You're being hypocritical because you don't like the idea of me being the Messiah, because the signs are everywhere, because they're all around you. It's like if you looked at the cloud that was coming and you said, it's not going to rain, just because you didn't want it to rain. And then that would just be foolish. And that's kind of what he's saying they're seeing. So, yeah, that's good, Jolene. I agree. Anybody else?
Thank Jesus is the master of understated sarcasm.
He does. So, yes, you are correct. He dwells a lot in a certain kind of figure of speech, which is humorous and occasionally bitingly sarcastic. That is true. And I always remind myself that of all the people in the history of the universe, there's only two people that I'm pretty sure were given permission to use sarcasm. One is Jesus and one is Paul. And in their cases, I just call it divine sarcasm, because it always seems appropriately targeted and never goes awry. But you're right. Jesus has his moments.
It seems like some of the prophets too, maybe.
Yeah, you're probably right. Actually, yes. Some of those prophets were very, yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. You are correct. Yeah, take that back. Good. Luke 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, this took me way too long to understand this sentence. I went round and round and round and round and round. And because I kept trying to literally figure out why Galilean blood was being mixed literally with Jewish sacrifices. And then I finally realized, mostly from reading the rest of the passage, that's not what this means at all. This is not that. Now, the problem is we don't have a historical moment for this. We don't know exactly what's being referred to here, but it seems pretty clear. And we have evidence of similar things to what I'm going to share happening at other times. It seems pretty clear, and I think you'll see this as we keep going too, that what all he's referring to is the fact that Pilate murdered some Galileans on the way to sacrifice to God. And so it's just sort of a nice flowery way to say that they, you know, the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, he killed them while they had their sacrifices and they were on the way to the temple. He's just talking about this tragedy that happened based upon the evils of men, that Pilate executed some Galileans while they were presumably somewhat innocent, right? I mean, they're even on their way to do a righteous thing. Some Galileans were on their way to sacrifice at the temple and Pilate has them executed. And just to give you an example, here's what I was reading. I said, we don't have a record in secular history about the specific incident mentioned here, but according to Barclay, there's a similar incident before the ministry of Jesus. Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon to the city of Jerusalem. To pay for it, he demanded money from the temple treasury, money that had been dedicated to God, and this outraged the priests and the people. When the Jews sent a delegation to beg for their money back, Pilate sent into the crowd soldiers dressed as common people, and at a certain signal, they took out daggers and attacked the people asking for the money. So that is just a reminder that there is this thing happening between Pilate and the Jews. There's sort of a a semblance of peace. And so we forget sometimes that this is still an oppressive regime. There's a semblance of peace with the Jews. They're allowed to worship somewhat. They're allowed to kind of do their own thing. But there are these moments where the Jews and the Romans clash. And this is part of the reason anybody who claims to Messiah be a Messiah becomes such a big deal. Because part of the concern is this guy going to lead us into a revolution that's going to fail? Is this just going to cause us all to be killed? And so that's why sometimes there's a concern even about the idea of a Messiah rising up. Because if the Messiah is there to start a revolution, then nobody likes that unless it's guaranteed to be success. So I think something like that happened. These Galileans are on their way to make sacrifices, and for whatever reason, Pilate executes them. But here's the point Jesus makes about that. He says, it says here that some people told him about that. We don't know what they told him, right? We don't know what they're telling Jesus, but we can tell from his reply sort of what the subtext or the tone of the way they told Jesus about it is. He says this, Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" So the point is that there's this idea, which is easy. Anytime there's tragedy, it's always easy for us to, in one sense, blame the victim, not because we're not compassionate, but because by blaming the victim, it makes us feel safer. Because if there's something they did wrong, if it's something that they deserved on one level, then it becomes something that will never happen to us if we just are careful and keep our nose clean, so to speak. So I think that's what's happening is they're talking about these guys that were killed on the way to the sacrifice, and it comes out that they're kind of thinking, well, they must have deserved it. It must have been a judgment from God. And Jesus is saying, do you really think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? He's not, you'll notice, exactly saying those Galileans were innocent people, but he's saying they were no less innocent or no more innocent than everybody else who didn't suffer that way, who didn't get killed. And that's what he says. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. If you think that's a judgment from God, let me just tell you, you're all under the judgment of God. So don't be gloating that God must be happier with you because those guys died and you didn't. It doesn't work that way. And he goes on, he gives another example. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So here is a sort of a natural catastrophe. So we have two different tragedies. One is something done by evil people. One is a natural catastrophe. In each case, there's a tendency for people to think, well, they bad things happen to bad people, so they must have deserved it on some level. And Jesus is saying to them, no, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too all will perish. He's like, if you're worried about judgment and you're looking at other people and thinking how God is judging them and you're feeling safe and comfortable because you're alive and they're not, Jesus says, let me tell you, the sign of the times is, this is just a continuation of what he's been saying, the sign of the times is that judgment is here. And if you do not see me, if you do not understand that I'm here to bring redemption, if you do not understand that I'm here to bring the grace of God to you, if you refuse to repent and accept the grace of God, then judgment is coming upon you too. And stop sort of distracting yourself with the notion that, well, nothing bad's happened to me yet, so therefore there must not be any judgment to come. So that's the point of those two pictures. And I assume, as he's telling the crowd, that both of those are they're like current events. I'm assuming that both of those are things the crowd is familiar with. So to us, they're just these events we don't know anything about. But to them, I think they're fresh in their minds and they can see how they reacted to them. And it's probably a pretty poignant sort of picture and example. And then he goes on with this theme of judgment. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree. I don't know what that is. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So this is, again, I think in context, it's clearly a parable about judgment. You know, your fruit, Pharisees, your fruit is not there. You are not, you're just laying burdens upon people, and you're not leading people to God, and you're not leading people to the Messiah, and you're not encouraging love, and you're not encouraging, you know, actual holiness. You're encouraging the wrong thing. So the fruit is not there. But the other thing, and so you will be cut down, but the other thing that's really interesting about this parable is how much of it is also about patience of God. Because here's this guy who's been waiting for 3 years, right? I mean, that's a long time to have a fruit tree not bear fruit. And he's been waiting 3 years for it to bear a single fig, and it's not. And yet the guy taking care of it is still interceding and saying, let's give it one more year, and I'll really work on it. I will dig it, and I will fertilize. I'll do everything I can. And so we have a picture of God here through Jesus saying, yeah, the judgment is coming, but that's why I'm here. I'm doing everything I can to change that, to redeem you instead of judge you. So I think it's a parable which follows the context we have about judgment, but it also is a really nice reminder from Jesus about grace and about patience and about, you know, God's desire to preserve them. But their fruit is not great at this point, is what he's saying. Let's see. I think that is the judgment passages for now. So any comments on those before we move into some other stories? Any thoughts on any of that?
I kind of like how you mentioned, you know, with the fig tree, you know, the patience, but there's also the key part too, where someone has to put effort into it to make it happen. In this case, you know, repenting. Well, yeah. not in the parable, but that's what I think the parable is referring to.
That's good. I mean, that's certainly the thing he's calling them to at the moment, so that makes sense. All right, let's press on. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. I will just point out, it's interesting that the pressure is building. This is the height of Jesus' popularity, but it's also the height of his opposition. Big crowds are following him around. Some of them hate him and want to kill him. Some of them love him and want to worship him. And those in the middle, he's trying to push one way or the other. And yet, he's still allowed. He's still able. His authority, his influence, the respect for him is still enough that he's still welcome to teach in the synagogues. And so this is on a Sabbath. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and cannot straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Okay, this is we've seen this so often now, it's almost predictable. Jesus does this amazingly gracious and beautiful thing in healing somebody, helping somebody who clearly needs the help. And the Pharisees are upset because he did it on a Sabbath. But it's interesting to me in this case, and I think it shows a little bit of their uncertainty about what to do with Jesus. I think they both want to kill him and are a little afraid of him at this point because they don't address Jesus. Do you notice that? This is the first time in their argument they don't say, "You can't heal on the Sabbath." No, they actually give him a pass, and instead they blame all the people. They're like, "Would you quit coming to him for healing on the Sabbath? Quit being sick on the Sabbath. Come to him, you know, you could come any of those other 6 days. Why do you have to come now?" It's a ridiculous thing to say, but it is fascinating to me that they turn their ire to the people instead of to Jesus at this moment. And I suspect it's because they're afraid of the people that love him, and they might be a little afraid of him at this point. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" So he says, you guys are always talking about how you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, but you will take your animals and you will make sure that they have water, even though technically untying them and leading them is work. You will make sure they're taken care of. And Jesus' point is, you know, the Sabbath law doesn't actually prevent that. You are supposed to take care of your animals. In fact, there's laws, if you think back, those of you who've been with us from Leviticus, there are laws about if your donkey falls into a pit, you don't have to wait until after Sabbath to lift him out, no matter how much work that takes. And your neighbor should help you, even though it means you're disrupting his Sabbath. It's okay to help animals on the Sabbath. And Jesus has in the past said, if it's okay to help an animal, why on earth do you not think it's okay to help people? So Jesus, whenever they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, it's interesting that very often his answer is that he actually didn't, that he has honored the Sabbath. Now, at one point, he says it doesn't matter because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and that's true. But he also frequently says, "I'm not really breaking the law. You don't understand the law. You guys are nuts. You're hypocritical about it." So here's another example. You will untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water, but you don't want me to help this woman? He says, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, so she's a Jew, obviously, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? This is interesting. There's a couple of references in this passage that clearly connect her physical infirmity to a spiritual condition. I don't have any comment on that except to say that apparently that happens. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So the opponents tried to not confront Jesus directly, and yet Jesus wouldn't let it go. And because of that, what they feared would happen did happen, that they end up looking bad and Jesus ends up looking even better. And why? Of course he does, because all the people who don't have an axe to grind, they just see a man who's healing people and setting people free. And they're seeing people who are some reason opposed to that and are saying, you can only come be set free 6 days of the week, but not on the most holy day of the year. On that day, you have to stay bound. On that day, you have to stay infirm. On that day, you have to stay crippled, which makes no sense to human beings. But it only doesn't make sense to the Pharisees because they have an axe to grind, because they have an agenda to get after. And that's why they're hypocrites, because it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't line up with what they profess to be their most important values. And so that's there's another Sabbath example and a Sabbath story. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden." Now, before we go on, I will just remind you, we talked about earlier when Jesus talked about the faith of a mustard seed. And just to remind you guys, a mustard seed is extremely small. It's smaller than a grain of rice. In fact, it's about, I think you can fit 3 or 4 or something like that in a grain of rice. It's very tiny. And yet a mustard seed, you may remember from our previous discussion, it was actually illegal in Jerusalem and in most of Rome. It was illegal to plant a mustard seed in a public garden or in a public area. And the reason for that was because mustard seeds are like weeds. What they do is they grow underground, they travel underground, and then they pop up wherever. And they'll do this all over. And if left untended, they will take over acres and acres of land. They will take over an entire field. I showed you guys back then a picture of a mustard field, and it was just this sea of yellow. And so that's why it was illegal, because they grew and they were so hard to stop, and they would grow in all kinds of soil and they would just take over, and then they would pop up everywhere. And then even sometimes the mustard plant could grow very large. So it was a weed, but it could become a very large weed. But they would just take over this entire area. And so he said, faith is like a mustard seed. It can be that tiny and still be valuable because of Jesus, because of what faith is in. This is not about faith. This is about the kingdom of God itself. So he says, Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." And again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Yeast is like a mustard seed. It's tiny, but it impacts all, it spreads and it grows and it impacts all the dough. I will say that sometimes, and I'll just throw this in there because you'll probably run into it someday if you haven't already. There are a number of commentaries which think that these are not positive pictures of the kingdom of God, but negative pictures. And part of the reason they do that is because there's a mistaken impression, frankly, that yeast in scripture is always bad, that it's always sin. That isn't true, just for the record. There's in Leviticus, one of the offerings that they were, there's a lot of unleavened bread offerings, but there's one where you're supposed to use yeast. And he talks about it's a wave offering to God, and you're supposed to put yeast into it because it represents the holiness of God. So yeast is not, without exception, represents sin. And I think this is another example where it doesn't. And so some people have concluded that this is about the corruption of the church, which came, that he's been talking to the Pharisees about corruption, and now he's about to say, this is how the church is too. The church will grow, but the corruption in it will grow, and eventually it will spread out. And the idea of birds in the trees, again, some people say birds are always negative in scripture. Again, not even close to true, but you can find some cases where they are. And so I just want to say, that's fine. I suppose that's true. The church did undergo a lot of corruption. My concern about that particular analogy is twofold. One is that I think it primarily comes from that understanding of yeast being always sin. And once you remove that possibility, then there's no reason to make this be about that. The second thing is he doesn't say the church. He says the kingdom of God. And I think there's a distinction between the actual kingdom of God, which Jesus is ushering in, and the church. So the church experiences corruption, but the kingdom of God does not. The kingdom of God flourishes even when the church is corrupt. That's what we see throughout history, that the kingdom of God continues to move forward. So I just want to say, I think what we have here is a picture of the slow and small way that the kingdom of God spreads. At Focus Church right now on Sunday nights, we're going through a series called Smaller, Slower, Softer, in which I'm arguing that discipleship is a strategy. We've for the last several decades, churches have thought the best strategy was bigger, faster, louder. And that I think the strategy of discipleship that God has consistently worked with through history is slower, smaller, and softer. And I think this is a picture of that. You know, the kingdom of God starts as a mustard seed. It's a tiny thing, and it spreads rapidly, and it spreads underground in a sense. It's not necessarily big and loud like an oak tree. It's just kind of this thing that takes over and influences everywhere it goes, like yeast. Yeast in the dough impacts everything that happens to the bread. And so I think that's his picture of the kingdom of God, is that it will not always look like you think it should look. And the Pharisees, who were very much into the power and into the authority, he is telling them too, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, it's going to come about in a way that isn't going to necessarily reinforce your power. It isn't going to necessarily reinforce your big, you know, authoritarian moves. It's going to be small, and it's going to move in ways that you can't always see. But that is what's going to happen, and it is going to flourish with or without you. So that's how I understand these passages. It's totally okay if you instead read those other commentaries and come to the conclusion that he's talking about the church and the corruption that comes into it, because that is historical, and it is something the church should watch out for. So that is Luke 12 and 13. Okay, John 9 is actually one of my very favorite stories. There is so much going on here. And, you know, the thing about John is he makes a lot of his points by centering them around the person of Jesus, who Jesus is. And that's why, for example, John is the one who has all these I statements from Jesus. I am the light. I am the resurrection. I am the way. He has all these statements because John is very interested in emphasizing the person of Jesus, and everything kind of focuses and centers around that. You know, the very beginning of John's gospel is, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was everything. The Word was the universal truth that the Greeks are searching for. He was the Messiah that the Jews are searching for. It all comes into the Word made flesh. Jesus, this person, is the center of everything. And so I think that's why many of his stories are that way. And this is a similar one in that Luke has just spent a lot of verses here talking about Jesus' sermons, where he's basically accusing the Pharisees of being blind, where he's accusing them of walking in the dark, where he's accusing them of being hypocrites and sort of willfully closing their eyes. All these things that sort of indicate their inability or unwillingness to see. And John is going to do the same thing, but he's going to do it through a story. And he's going to tell this story that centers around the person of Jesus, that is all about blindness and about seeing or not seeing. And at the end of it, I'll just pull back the curtain. At the end of it, the irony, the beautiful sort of poetry of the story and the way John tells it, is that the blind man can see and the seeing men are blind. And that's sort of the conclusion at the end of the story that we see. So having said that, it's just a beautiful story too. There's a lot of sort of things about God and God's character in the universe and life and that come out in this story, which I think are all, they're encouraging and beautiful both. So here's what John says, chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So this is a guy who was born blind. Keep that straight. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So think back to the stories we just heard Jesus tell in Luke about the Tower of Siloam that fell, and the Galileans who were murdered on the way to the sacrifice, and how the temptation was for people to say they must have done something wrong to receive that condition, that judgment, that situation from God. They must have done something wrong. And you'll see how strongly that formula is held by the people of Jesus' time, that Jesus' apostles look at a man who is born blind. So from the moment he comes out of the womb, he's already blind. And they still think it makes sense to ask, did he sin or did his parents sin? Which is fascinating because, okay, his parents could sin. That's fine. They sin and the punishment is their child's born blind. It's weird that it's weird that the baby gets dragged into that. But how weird is it to think that the baby himself could have sinned? The only opportunity for sin for the baby is in the womb. So this means that it is easier for the apostles and the people of Jesus' time, and probably human nature in general, it's easy for us to hold a theology which says that bad things only happen to bad people, and with that to then therefore necessitate that people can do bad things in the womb. It's easier to hold a theology that people can sin in the womb than it is to accept that bad things might happen to people who don't deserve it. And I would point out even the religions which talk about reincarnation, because they do the same thing. They say that, well, if someone is born in a certain state or a certain condition, it's because in their previous life, they earned it. They deserved it. And when I say people believe in reincarnation, it isn't just the Hindus or the Buddhists. It actually applies to certain segments of our culture in America, too, who will absolutely believe in a certain cross-life karma, that you did something in your past life, which is the reason you're experiencing the bad things you're experiencing now. I think with the book of Job and what Jesus repeatedly reminds us of is that that is not a theology born of wisdom. It's a theology born of fear, that we tend to like that theology because, again, it makes us feel better about our state of things. If I'm not blind today, then I didn't deserve to be blind today. And that means I probably won't deserve to be blind tomorrow unless I do something really bad. So I'm probably safe. I'm probably okay. And so that's one of the reasons I think that theology holds and tends to follow from culture to culture. So that's where we are. That's the weird question they ask Jesus. Did he sin or did his parents sin? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Now, obviously, this man has sinned in his life and his parents sinned in their life. But Jesus is answering the question they're asking. And he's saying he's not blind because of that. It has nothing to do with that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, there's a lot going on here. I don't know how to sort of parse all of these words that Jesus says. There's a challenge, right? Always, and there is, in the theology that says that neither person sinned, but what happened to this man was partly for the glory of God. That's difficult for us to comprehend. I think you can just sit with that. I'm not going to either deny that that's part of what's being said here, or tell you that that isn't difficult. It is. But he goes on, he says other things. He then goes on to talk about night and day, which seems to be that he's getting into a little bit of allegory about being able to see in the darkness and things beyond just this blind man. And then he's using it as an opportunity to say, I am the light of the world. I not only make this man see, but I will make everyone see. And so this person born blind he is blind in part so that what I'm about to do right now can happen. And again, if that troubles you, I think it's fair to ask the blind man later. You know, we would have to ask him if he felt used or exploited or where he was in that. But aside from that, nonetheless, Jesus is saying that what I'm about to do is making a really important point to the whole world. As people see that I can make him see, I'm pointing out to all of you that you're all blind. And I'm pointing out to all of you that you need me to see. And that's what he goes on to say. He says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. So this is a very reasonable response. Suddenly, this guy who's been blind forever can see. And some people are like, wasn't that guy blind? That guy was blind. He was begging at the gates yesterday. And other people are like, no, of course not. Can't be the same guy because he can see. He just looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Yeah, guess what? That's me. How then were your eyes open? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. So I love this blind man. He just gives honest answers. He has no agenda. He's just telling what happened. And that's exactly what happened. He says, they're saying, how can you see? And he's like, I was standing here and Jesus came and he put some mud on my eyes and he said, go wash it off. And I did. And now I can see. That's the answer to your question. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said, because he put mud on my eyes and he told me to go wash and I washed and now I can see. But when I came back, he was gone. I don't know where he is. The Pharisees, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. So here again, crazy. And instead of recognizing the signs, instead of saying there's a cloud, it looks like it's going to rain. Instead of saying here's a man that was born blind that Jesus actually healed and gave him sight, instead of reading the signs to see who Jesus is, they become concerned. They close their own eyes. They become blind to what's happened themselves, and they become concerned about the fact that he did this on the Sabbath. And they're thinking, well, now we can catch him. This is proof of a breaking of the law because he spit on the ground, he made mud. Now, interesting point about this. According to the Pharisees, though not according to the original law, but according to the Pharisees, as they begin to try to parse what it meant to work on the Sabbath, because what's interesting is the original law said, don't work on the Sabbath, and gave some things that were relevant to the Israelites as they were crossing the desert. As time goes on, the Pharisees do what religious leaders have to do on some level and answer questions from people about, well, is this working on the Sabbath? Well, is this working on the Sabbath? Well, does this count? Well, does this count? And somewhere along the line, it became law, tradition from the Pharisees that making mud was work. That if you made mud, it was work. This makes a little bit of sense because usually the reason you made mud was to make bricks. So if you're making mud intentionally, you probably are doing work because you're probably trying to build a wall. And so they said, well, don't even make mud. Making mud is work. So interestingly enough, that knowing that and knowing that Jesus has healed people all sorts of different ways throughout the Gospels, the fact that he chooses right now to heal this guy by doing what he knows the Pharisees would call his work is interesting. So he specifically spits on the ground, he makes mud, and he puts it on the guy's eyes. I think partially because he knows they want to catch him, and this will give him something to work with, just enough rope to hang themselves, so to speak. So it says, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud, that's why it mentions that specifically, I think, and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. It's interesting the man doesn't say Jesus made mud, and the reality is he has no idea. He didn't see it. But he knows that Jesus put mud on his eyes, and he knows that he washed his eyes, and he knows that he can see. But I also love how he just, by simply answering their questions without agenda, he shows how stupid and foolish they're being, because he keeps pointing out the main point, which is, hey, I was blind, and this man healed me. And that kind of seems important, and it seems like a point that you're overlooking in our conversation. And I watched it, now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Again, this man is not from God because he can make the blind see, but he does it by making mud. It's just amazing how they can gloss over the signs that this man is from God. So this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And I get the sense at this point that the man is just trying to answer their questions. They've asked him a question he has no answer to. He doesn't know, but the guy healed him. So he says, I think something very reasonable. The man replied, he's a prophet. I mean, I think he's just like, well, he must be something. he seems like a prophet. That's what I think. If I have to guess what he is, I guess he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So this is interesting too. All along the way, they're complaining about Jesus working on the Sabbath to heal this guy. But part of the loophole that they're working with is that they're still refusing to believe the guy actually was blind. So it's a hoax. The guy's lying to him. The guy isn't really been blind all his life. It's they're going through such contortions to just not have to respond to what Jesus has done. So they send for the guy's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? I love this, the accusing tone. They're like, is this your allegedly blind son? They're like, he's blind, okay? We know it. And then they're like, how is it that now he can see? Why is he accusing them? Why is it like they're supposed to know this? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered. Like, we know that. Okay, he is our son. And we know he was born blind. Yeah, we're pretty confident about all those things. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Stop asking us. Yes, we'll confirm he's our son. We'll confirm he's born blind. We don't know how he was healed. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They're like, so they probably heard from their son it was Jesus, but they're like, we're not going to get in trouble. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. This is great coaching interrogation, right? I mean, tell the truth and here's the truth. We'll give it to you. That's what they just essentially said. Give glory to God by telling the truth. This man is a sinner, right? He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Again, I love the way this guy is just matter of fact. He's just factual. He has no agenda. He really doesn't. He's like, maybe the guy's a sinner. I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is he healed me. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And now I think he's frustrated and he's getting a little snarky because he says, do you want to become his disciples too? He's like, I've already answered this question. Why are you so interested in this amazing miracle he did? Is it because you also want to serve him? I think he probably knows that's not what they want. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Both John and Luke, up to this point chronologically, have spent a lot of time telling us exactly, that Jesus has spent a lot of time telling them exactly where he's come from. I mean, even using that lingo, that he comes from heaven, that he comes from God. He's been saying that over and over. They're like, well, we believe Moses, we don't believe this guy. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. The man's like, come on. Yeah, you think this is just a normal event? That's amazing that you guys are so sure. You know, it's what's fascinating to me about this story is the guy doesn't start as a disciple of Jesus. He's pretty neutral. But the more they push him, the more they try to scorn and disparage what happened to him, the more he begins to lean towards Jesus, it feels like. Because he's like, you guys are just, you clearly have an axe to grind because you're not listening to me. And you keep asking me the same questions over and over. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And we come full circle. The theology that led to the question in the first place is the theology that the Pharisees throw back at him. We don't have to listen to you. Who cares that you're the person who's been healed? You don't lecture us about theology. You're so sinful, you were born blind. And they go back to their mistaken theology to, again, justify their own agenda. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So through all of this, Jesus is not there. Jesus just lets this all play out. But then Jesus hears about what happened. It says Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And so he goes to find him. Jesus is like, wow, that's crazy. So when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which Son of Man, remember, is a pretty clear marker of Messiah. So I really think when Jesus says to this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? He is saying, do you believe the Messiah is coming? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. The man's answer is, I do believe in the Messiah, and I would like to know who he is. And I suspect that you are either a prophet who's going to tell me, or maybe you are. But whichever it is, tell me. Tell me who the Messiah is. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I love that phrase, you have now seen him, right? How relevant is that? This is one of the first things this man has ever seen. You have now seen him. You got to see the Messiah. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. So this is a good reminder that the word judgment doesn't just mean negative things happening to everybody. It means justice. It means things being made right. So when he says, the blind will see and those who see will become blind. He's essentially saying, you know, that those who were born blind and it was an injustice and they didn't do anything wrong, they're now going to be able to see. But those who can see, but take it, don't, you know, are willfully closing their eyes, they're going to be judged and they're going to be blind. So it's an idea of redemption. It's an idea of the right of the wrongs being made right. And in this case, it's that the Pharisees who think they're so smart, who've been telling everybody that they see God, will be shown to be blind. And this poor blind guy who's been accused of being steeped in sin from birth is actually going to be an incredible miracle of God and is going to be able to see. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" yes, that is who he was referring to. And Jesus said, but Jesus says this, I love this. They say, "What, are we blind too? You're saying we can't see? You're saying we don't know what's right and wrong? You're saying we don't know the truth?" And Jesus says, basically, it's up to you. Where do you want to fall in this? He says this, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." He says, look, if you actually were blind, if you actually just could, if it was impossible for you to see that I'm the Messiah, if you didn't know the law, if you didn't know the scriptures, if you didn't know how to read the signs, if you didn't know all those things, you're right. You're right. That then you would be blind and you wouldn't be accountable for everything you've just done. But here you are incensed at the idea that you might be blind. And so ironically, what that means is that you are willfully blind and you will be judged for your willfulness. You will be judged for your unwillingness to see who I am. And this story of the blind man that you refuse to listen to, a simple guy without an agenda who's just gotten his life back, a guy who has just experienced an incredible miracle, who is seeing things, who has never seen anything his whole life, right? He's never seen anything. He's suddenly experiencing the sensation of sight. This incredible miracle happened, and all you can think about is, can you trap me through him? Can you get him to turn on me? Can you get him to acknowledge that I made mud? Can you take me down through him? That's a special kind of willful blindness. And because it's not actual blindness, you're right. You want to insist that you see clearly, that you know the law, that you know better, that you're smart enough and spiritual enough. That's great. But that means you're going to be judged for all these incredibly weird decisions of priorities that you have made. And because of that, because you insist that you can see, you will not repent. You won't repent because you don't think you need to. This guy was blind. He knows he can see. He just wanted to know who I was so he could believe in me. His repentance was quick and easy at this moment. Yours won't come because you still insist you don't need to repent. You still insist you don't need it. You still insist you're healthy. You're not sick. You still insist you can see and you're not blind. And because of that, your guilt remains. And that's why I'm here, is to call you to repentance so that you won't receive the judgment. So that's sort of the flow of Luke, and then into this story in John, where we see the same thing, the same flow, but told through this story. Any comments on any of this tonight? And this is actually it. This is all I have. So if we wrap up early, that's fine. But it also means if there's things you want to share or thoughts you have about this story, we have some time to discuss it. So anybody have any thoughts on any of this?
I think it's interesting. I noticed in the story that up until the Pharisees throw him out and tell him he was steeped in sin at birth, everyone else in the story talks around him and about him, but not to him, except for Jesus. The disciples right away, like, as far as we can tell, they're not trying to be discreet. They're standing in front of the guy saying, who sinned? And then Jesus heals him. And then all the people in town are like, is that the man who was born blind? It doesn't even say they ask him. It just says they're like whispering. He's like, yeah, it's me. And then the Pharisees get his parents and they talk about him to the parents. And so for like most of the story, Jesus is the only person who sees him as a person instead of as like an object lesson or a weird thing that happened.
That's really good. Yeah, you're right. For the apostles, he's a theological riddle. But for Jesus, he's a person. Yeah, I like that. That's a really good catch. I like that a lot. Well, and I love that this guy, for always being born blind and begging at the gate, he has a certain self-esteem and backbone to him. He's just telling him the truth. And then when they get really bad, he just gets snarky. He's just like, whatever, you guys. What is your deal? So it's funny that everybody talks around him because he seems like a fairly strong individual in some ways who probably, you know, isn't all that crazy.
And so there's kind of a sense to it too, though, because if he's been so disregarded his whole life, he doesn't have anything to lose. Like, he hasn't That's spent true. His life trying to prove himself to these people because it was impossible. They didn't want anything to do with him. So when they want something to do with him, he doesn't suddenly kowtow towards them. He's like, no, I'm the same guy that you passed every day at the yeah. gate. So whatever, I'll talk to you, but I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear just because of who you claim to be.
That's really good. That's a good point. And it is easy to forget that it may have been, I don't know economically if this is true, but in some ways, it may have been a bigger burden for him that everybody assumed he had sinned some horrible way, that he was steeped in sin from birth. That may have been almost the bigger burden than being blind, to just be discarded like that. Yeah.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.